Alrighty. Continuing our journey through the Psalms. You guys, how you guys like this study? Is this
good?
Yeah. What are some nuggets or green shoots, if you will, that you guys have taken away so far?
Why do you see the gospel in the Psalms?
All right. Hey, you guys have to sing, by the way. Just kidding. Have you guys kind of, you know, as we walk through this and we kind of look at different types of psalms, is there anything that's kind of maybe stood out to you, or kind of an aha, or, you know, as we've kind of looked through a few so far, given that there's, you know, psalms that speak to different things and such? Anything at all?
I never thought about the psalm. Never thought about there being different types of psalms. I mean, I know there are,
mm-hmm.
but when you start grouping them together, it really hits home what I know.
Yeah, you know, absolutely.
Good reminders that way.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, today we're going to tackle a psalm about the law. And yes, I have issue with Kevin. The two he gave me, I'm like, man, why couldn't you give me one where I can just lament a little bit? But, fits with my personality sometimes, which my wife can attest to. But this is about the law of God, which it's interesting when you start reading through the psalm, you talk about the law of God, you suddenly realize, like, oh, I've been looking at this wrong, and such. So, if you're to pick one psalm that talks about the law of God a lot, which one would everybody think of?
119.
Okay, we're not going to do 119 today. I could have done a couple sections of it, but that's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. But I think the one today is going to be just as beautiful. So, Psalm 19 is where we'll be. Just a little bit about psalms that describe the law of God or talk about the law of God. So Psalm 19, Psalm 40 is another one. Of course, Psalm 119 for your reference if you want to take a look at other ones. Psalms about the law of God generally reflect the value of living life by the instructions of God that are preserved in the Torah, right? So in theme, these are close to Thanksgiving psalms, in that the Torah is celebrated as a gracious gift of God whereby he provides instructions for living life well in the world that he has created. I thought that was a pretty cool description. I did not write that, by the way. That's Derek Kidner. I just thought that was a really, really neat way of describing what it means when you talk about the law of God. Because sometimes when we bring up the law of God, what's the first thing that pops into your head?
Ten Commandments.
Okay, Ten Commandments.
Punishment.
It almost seems like an obligatory thing, if you know what I mean by that, where it's just something you have to do, as opposed to looking at the value that it brings, right?
Do's and don'ts.
So, but we'll talk about that today, because this psalm is a real interesting one to tackle as it relates to that subject. So, all right, without further ado, let me read Psalm 19. We'll jump around a little bit into the New Testament just a little bit to see some references, but primarily stay right here. Only 14 verses. Like I said, we could have done Psalm 119 and stayed here for 4 hours. That would have been fun, but not today. Psalm 19. David wrote this to the choir master, Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. What's the first thing that stands out to you?
You forgot verse 14.
Lord, keep me from error. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Of all verses to forget, goodness gracious. Forgive me. Okay. Now that I finished it, what stands out to you right off the bat? If you read the first six and then the second half. Almost three movements to this psalm.
I liked all the listing of the different types of law, so to speak.
We'll talk about that. Absolutely. Yeah, there's a lot of Hebrew parallelism going on in there, for sure.
It looks like it's, you know, speak to a God who reveals. He reveals in creation, and he reveals in his word.
Could you say that this is two psalms that have been combined?
I don't think so. I think the first part sets us up for why do we care? Why do we even care that he's got good precepts? Doesn't mean a hill of beans, except that, no. The heavens declare the glory of this God who pours out speech even without words, and yet this is his speech. These are his words, and so we need to pay attention.
Yeah. They're not two psalms. It's designed that way, and it's really beautiful the way that it's written when you stop and think about it. So let's walk through this a little bit, if you guys are okay with that, and talk about how God uses creation to reveal himself in a general way, and then he uses his word, his law, to reveal himself in a more specific way, right? Or special way, if you want to use that term. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Right off the bat. So where else would you see language like this in other places in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament?
Romans.
Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking about in Romans, you know, when Paul says there's no denying God. And then he gives, well, a very specific law, you know, about their behavior. But that's what that psalm reminded me of when you were asking about the different movements and it's just like was already said this morning. Kind of sets up God is who he says he is. There's no denying who he is.
Right.
He's perfect.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. So Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then he goes on to describe God's creation, right? So if you think about it this way, if you're looking through a pair of readers that are 1.25, right? And then you look at it through a magnifying glass. And then you look at it through a microscope. It's kind of like, here's God's creation. Here's his law. Here's his precepts. Here's his testimonies. Here's his attributes, if you will. It's really beautiful the way David breaks this down. So let's talk a little bit about some of how he describes his creation. Before I do that, though, so we would describe this, the first six verses, kind of like as you would say, general revelation, right? It's apparent to everybody. It's obvious to everybody. Mm-hmm. There is a creator, as Emily said, right? There is a creator. What does that not tell you about God?
What he requires.
What he requires. How about, what's his name? What is he like? What does he laugh at? What does he frown at? What does he hate? I hate to use that word, but Scripture uses it, right? Mm-hmm. That there is a God, he exists, right? He's glorious, far more so than the heavens themselves, which are amazing to behold, right?
He's creative.
He's creative. Absolutely. So day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge.
If you don't believe there is a God, you're not listening.
Right.
You can see him in everything.
Absolutely. What is that verse, or let's say 2-4 here? Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set, a tent for the sun. And then we'll stop. Let's stop there. What do those verses tell us about kind of this general revelation, if you will?
He communicates with us. Somebody mentioned that earlier, and I mean, even in John, it says he's the Word. He's the Word of God. He's always seeking to communicate and reveal himself to us, but we do have to pay attention.
Mm-hmm. Is there any kind of timeline with day to day, night to night?
No,
eternal.
It's continuous, right? It's always going on. The speech is always happening in creation. It doesn't end, right? What about this pours out speech? You guys hear the trees talking?
Yes.
I'm not being funny.
No. Yes, I do. I mean, I'm not hearing, you know, the oak
say. Right.
But I look at them and I hear the wind in them and stuff, and all I hear is God.
Okay. What else? Pours out speech. Is this actually adequate language to describe it? Does anybody have a different translation? I know Catherine does, but does yours say pour out speech, Catherine?
Basically.
Does anybody else have a different translation? It's almost like a gushing over, right? Like a bubbling up of a spring that just overflows. That's the language that David's using here to describe how creation speaks, right? It's abundant.
The birds sing, the animals roar, whales sing. Everything in creation that's more than one cell.
Yep.
It makes noise.
Yep. It's
a very noisy creation, but it's nice.
Speaking all the time, if you will. Their voice goes, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So you can look at creation, and it's not like you don't know, right? Like Mike said, creation is speaking to us, that there is a God, there is a creator.
But I think it also shows his transcendence.
Mm. He is above and outside of us and over it.
I like verse 3. There is no speech or word whose voice is not heard.
Yep.
Makes me listen. It makes me know that God is listening. Maybe? I don't know.
Yes, but specifically here is he saying that creation is
speaking
in a sense that it's not like you can't hear it. Yes, sir.
Like Job 38:2 is beautiful in the sense our relationship to the Creator, the awe, He speaks to Job.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's not just, it's not sound. You know, it's not only sound.
Right.
It's just looking at the creation, and it speaks at you just by it being there.
That's right,
It's intricacy, go ahead, Kathy.
I'm not.
There you go.
No, you're finished.
I'm good.
Yeah, I was reading this book this last month, and it was talking about just the distinctives of creation. and one of the things he was talking about was beauty, which makes me think of this, and it was saying how, you know, I mean, we could debate beauty, but in generally speaking, like, it's universal. Like, somebody sees a beautiful sunset, or, you know, it's just, there's beauty in the universe. You know, obviously it has to point somewhere, right, that there's a beautiful mind that created this. But, I mean, the author gave this illustration that beauty, like, let me see if I can get it right, like, it satisfies, but it keeps you wanting still more. Mm. And so, like, I was talking about the hamburger, like, you crave a hamburger, you eat it, and you're satisfied for the moment, right, until your next craving comes.
Yeah.
But with beauty, it's like, you're satisfied, but you still want more of it. And I think of that, like, in the, like, God creator, you know, where he satisfies us, and yet we long for more, you know, that deep longing in us, you know, even with creation, it points us ultimately to this deeper desire for God.
Yep.
You know, we want this beauty, we appreciate this beauty, it points us to Christ, and it, like, he satisfies us, but it keeps us longing for him more, you know.
Absolutely, which the second half will speak specifically to that. But,
the word that comes to my mind is, it's self-explanatory.
Mm-hmm.
It speaks for itself.
That's exactly how Paul describes it. Absolutely. In these verses, it's also showing that it's everywhere, right? It's universal. There's nowhere on the face of the planet or in the universe that creation is not evident of a creator, right? Yes.
I'd argue that even the horrible, scary, destructive stuff is beautiful.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, who has not seen things happening out there that strike terror in us? But, man, it just is awe-inspiring.
Absolutely.
I just had to say one more thing about the trees.
You read Tolkien and you love talking trees. So.
I love this. Because there is scientific proof that trees communicate with one another. There's an underground network in the root system that, don't think I'm off the wall.
No.
They do.
I'm more curious.
There is a way that they can communicate together.
Interesting.
You're absolutely right.
Okay.
Yes. And bees communicate with flowers. They won't land on flowers where the nectar has just been taken from. There's a little sound. They've been able to record vibrations and sounds.
Man.
I know.
So, you know,
who knew?
There is a voice that is out there. I mean, the psalmist didn't realize maybe all the specifics of this, but it's amazing to me.
Yep.
The scientific things that are actually revealed in Scripture, I mean, it is the inspired Word of God.
Yeah.
After all. So
the deeper you look at it, the more complexity you see.
Yes.
So with that in mind, let me read this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. Hopefully some of you guys know he's a theologian. He's passed on, but he has some great insight into this. But he says, specifically at verse 3 and 4, this is the basis for the universal ascription of guilt to humanity by Paul in Romans 1. It is because of this general revelation, not a special revelation, which, of course, numerous peoples and cultures don't have, right? That God is just in punishing the heathen as well as those who, having the special revelation, also sin against the greater light. So it's like, you know, you've got creation itself, then you go down into God's law, which we'll talk about here in just a second. As Paul says in Romans, no one has an excuse, because it's evident, right? Let's talk about the sun for a minute. I thought this was absolutely beautiful. I mean, I've read this psalm many times, but it's just really kind of, the language is amazing. At the end of verse 4, he says, in them, that being all of creation speaking, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and is circling to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Interesting way to describe the sun, right? In a beautiful way. Have you ever thought about that? You know, when you attend a wedding, and I know how I reacted when I saw Catherine at ours, but you stand up and you watch the groom, right? And then as soon as he sees his bride, if he's in love with her, of course. But
well, hopefully on your wedding
we do live in a broken world, but I mean, my point is that you he sees the bride coming down, and what's the reaction? Awe, tears, gratitude, humility, right? It's such interesting language to describe the son. It's like a bridegroom, you know, that comes out of his chamber, you know, beaming, you know, over the of getting married, if you will. It's almost like he mentions this last after he talks about the rest of creation. He mentions this last. Why would he do that in this?
Save the best for last.
It's kind of like the cherry on top, the crowning achievement, right? It's look at the sun and the way that it comes up every day and then it rides across the sky and does the same thing the next day. I know last time I taught, a couple weeks ago, we talked a little bit about creation as well. If you have little kids or grandkids and you do, like, you throw them up in the air, and then what do they say?
Do it again.
Like an infinite number of times. And God does that with the sun every day. He does it again. He does it again. He does it again. It never gets old. It never gets tired. It's amazing, if you will. But it's interesting as he moves through this, and he's getting ready to go into talking about the specifics about what it means to know this God now. It's almost like he's moving from kind of a broad picture to a more specific picture, and now he's going to go into an even more specific picture, almost as if the sun represents, obviously it is representing light, but light does what?
It shines.
Shines what?
Pushes away the darkness.
Well, so see what?
Reveals.
It reveals, right?
Yeah.
It illuminates. It's not just enough to turn on the light, but when you turn on the light, you see the stains in the carpet or the bugs that are crawling for the corner or anything else that the light's going to expose, right? Because what does he say? There's nothing hidden from its heat. Right? The sun illuminates everything. And you think about it for a second, I mean, could the world exist without the sun?
No.
Right?
It would freeze.
Absolutely. And plants wouldn't grow and all kinds of other things, catastrophic things happen, if you will. But it's kind of the transition where he's moving into this specificity about what it means to know this God. Okay, quick pause. When he says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the Hebrew there for God is El, like Elohim, which is what?
God Almighty?
Just a generic name for God, right? It's like everybody says when they think of God, they think of this generic kind of grandfather in the sky kind of description, right? Well, here, as he moves into verse 7, it switches from God to Lord, which is the covenant name, Yahweh. So it's like, here's this general revelation about the Creator. Now he's mentioning himself by name. So he's revealing himself more, right? I thought that was really, 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 really neat. Okay, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does this say about God's revealing about himself and what it means to know him in this verse? Well, let's do this. Let's read the whole thing. Let's see if we can pick out each benefit. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So how many nouns or do we see here as far as what he describes the law as? He says law. What else does he say?
I have a cheater note.
Test. No cheating notes. Testimony. What is your saying? Oh, you good? You're going to give me the cheating notes?
It has all six of them.
Okay, so.
There's six of them.
Huh?
It says the law is his revealed will.
Mm-hmm.
The testimony is his truth.
Mm-hmm.
The precepts are particular injunctions. Commandment means authoritative words. Fear, it talks about reverential trust that God's word fosters in his people. And judgments, decisions relating to human situations.
So this is what they would describe as like a Hebrew parallelism, where you use, there's six terms for scripture, six adjectives to describe it, and there's six statements of what it does, right? And Emily just rattled all those off. So the law of the Lord is what?
Perfect.
What does it do for you?
Revives.
So you see the law, there's the noun, right? What it is. Then there's the adjective. What is the adjective?
Revive.
Perfect. And then what's the verb?
Revive.
Revive. Right? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the testimony would be like statutes, like an aspect of truth that's attested by God himself. So where's the noun?
Testimony.
Where's the adjective?
Sure.
And where's the verb?
Wise.
Making.
Wise.
And what does it do for the, who is it, who's the, what, who's affected by the?
The simple.
The simple. Which would describe all of us. I don't care who you are. If you got alphabet soup behind your name or not, in God's perspective, you're simple.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Noun?
Precepts.
Precepts would be like kind of the precision or authority that God God's law reveals or addresses us with, right? So precepts, where's the adjective?
Right.
And where's the verb?
Rejoice.
And what does it rejoice?
Heart.
And what is meant by heart?
Your
core, who you are, not just the muscle, but who you are. Okay, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and commandments would be anything God ordains or decrees, right? So where's the noun?
Commandment.
Commandment. Where's the adjective?
Pure.
And the verb?
Enlightening.
There's that sun thing again, and light, right? And what does it enlighten?
Eyes.
Eyes meaning what?
Understanding.
Is it just this?
No.
It's your understanding. It's your
heart.
Yeah, it's directly related to your heart.
So.
Right. Now, before I go on, are any of these nouns, adjectives, and verbs negative? Everything's a benefit. It's like if you got a penny in this hand and you're focused on the penny, and you got an infinite stack of money in this hand and you're focused on this, and he's trying to draw your attention to that. Right? That's what the law does. As opposed to, like we talked about earlier, the law being something that we generally think of as punishment, the psalmist is saying, no. In fact, that's so wrong. So wrong. Right? Okay. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear being... how would you guys describe fear here? What do you think he means by this?
Awe.
Awe? Mm-hmm. Like in light of the first six verses, should you be fearful?
Mm-hmm.
In the right way, right?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of fear? We talked about this last week. I think Mike brought this up.
It's
a reverential fear.
Respect.
Respect.
Mm-hmm.
If you ever stood at the edge of the ocean in a place where the waves tend to crash really big and you don't respect the ocean, when we lived in Southern California, we went to the beach all the time, and when my kids were growing up, and they would, first thing I want to do, they run to the water, and they don't know any better. I'm like, you know, I used to tell them over and over again, I'm like, hey, one thing to play in the ocean is a whole other thing to respect it. You know, you need to respect the ocean. And I don't mean respect and worship. I mean the fact that it's, and Kate said it earlier, even the terrifying things about creation draw awe, right? So, okay, where's the noun in verse 9?
Fear.
Fear.
I'm sorry, fear.
And what's verse the nine. What's the adjective?
Clean.
That's an interesting adjective. Does anybody have a different translation?
Pure.
Pure.
N-I-V.
Pure. Okay. And where's the verb?
Endures.
So what does the fear of the Lord do? It purifies you, right? And it endures
forever,
just like day to day, night to night. Isn't that cool? How you can see the consistent theme there that he's describing. Okay, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Noun?
Rules.
Adjective?
True and righteous.
Yeah. Is there a verb there?
Yeah.
No.
R.
R. The verb.
It is R. Rules would be like judgments or verdicts, right?
Well, right? I have a footnote that says just decrees.
Okay. I think that fits in with judgments, right? It's God's divine evaluation of our actions. Man, that's a scary way to think about it. You ever thought about that? Your actions being divinely evaluated. That's a really neat way of describing the wrath of God. You're being divinely evaluated. Amazing.
Okay.
Yes.
I have been kind of camping on verse 7, going back, because I have a slightly different translation than what you read. The law of the Lord is perfect, within like that, restoring the soul.
Mm.
If you look at perfect, it means complete.
Yep.
And our souls are broken.
Mm.
And yet his complete law makes us whole again. So instead of reviving, which also, you know, talking about bringing us back from when we were completely dead, but it's this beautiful picture of not just... It's not this namby-pamby stop. It's like, okay, we are dead, we are broken.
Mm.
And he takes his law and he completely restores us.
Mm. Beautiful way of describing it. When you read Ephesians 2, and Paul talks about how you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word dead, you guys know what that means?
Dead.
The Greek word for dead there? Corpse. So there's a difference between you're in the process of drowning and someone throws you a life preserver, right? You got to reach out and grab the life preserver, right? The language that Paul is using and that scripture uses is, no, you're on the bottom of the ocean floor, dead. No life in you. Jesus brings you up from the bottom of the ocean and breathes life back into you. Ezekiel, breathing on the dry bones, right? So restoring is actually a resurrecting to some degree. So in these verses, what do you take away from as a result of God's law when you think about it? What do you walk away from after reading this language?
You should love it.
Yeah. You should love it.
Yeah, but that impacts every aspect of my life.
Which is why you should love it.
Yeah.
Right?
And it's for our own good. It's for our benefit. It's
right.
Not
for his
it's
Lord.
Not, I mean, yes, I know wrath can accompany it, but it's to guide us away from that wrath. So I feel like it's mm-hmm. it's beneficial and out
yeah.
of the love of God for
yeah.
the for the commandments.
Absolutely. Catherine?
Yeah, I was going to say kind of the same thing, is that actually under God's law, we were designed to flourish because he's our creator, so therefore he knows how we best thrive and how we will best, will succeed, so to speak, in life, because he's our designer. So therefore, these laws are intended to help us to flourish in this life, right? Not without trouble, but to flourish and to be run on him, you know?
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Is there any financial people in the room? Okay, were you going to say something else?
Well, yeah, could you help me with the last part of 9? The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I'm having a hard time going noun, adjective, verb.
Yeah. Yeah. Where's the, what do you call that? What do you call that in grammar? Venn diagram or whatever it is? I'm wrong. Catherine's in
sentences.
Yeah.
Sentences.
I think
Venn diagram is math.
I think this is where the parallelism comes in pretty well, right? Because the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's saying the same thing. Then really the answer is more to be desired they are than gold.
Mm-hmm.
Even much fine gold. So it's almost, as opposed to the ones before where it's one line and an ad, it's really two lines and two lines that do the exact same mm-hmm. thing. So
yeah.
The noun there, of course, would be rules. The verb is desired.
Mm.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah,
thanks, Mike. Thanks for bailing me out. I appreciate that.
There's no objects here. Because Mike says are desirable. There's no objects. It just is.
Mm. Interesting.
Well, but 11, if you keep going, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So
you guys are already there. I was going to get there. But
okay,
awesome.
Sorry.
No. That's amazing. No, you're exactly right. They are to be desired more than gold, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I mean, I don't know what other language you can use to describe the benefit that you derive from following God and doing what he says to you, right? He says in verse 11, moreover, is your servant warned, by keeping them, there is great reward. So he's basically evaluating all the aspects of the law that he described in the earlier verses, right? And then what is this about this warning? What does he mean by that?
What warning?
Moreover, by them, them being what?
Warned, okay.
What is the them?
The law. The
all the aspects of following God, right?
Yeah.
His law, if you will. Is your servant warned? What is he warned about?
There's consequences for not.
In keeping them, there is great reward. Is the reward something at the end of keeping the law, or is the reward during? It's both and, not either or. Right? To Mike's point, yeah, there's definitely punishment and consequences, even for the believer that makes a foolish decision. You know, to tell my kids, you know, play stupid games, win stupid prizes, right? You play on the freeway, you're going to get hit by a car, even if you're just goofing around, right? There's consequences to bad decisions. He's also saying that there's reward, good consequences in following these attributes or aspects of God or his law, if you will, following him. But the reward isn't just at the end of the rainbow, right? I think Catherine said flourish, you thrive. What does he say here? Reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. Your respect and awe and fear of him endures forever. They're true and righteous. They're to be desired more than... And could you really just say just gold? Or fine gold or honey? How about more desirable than
anything?
Anything. That Jesus is the treasure. Right? Like the story tells, and I'm not sure which gospel, about the man that comes to know Christ is like the guy that found a treasure in the field, right? And what does he do?
He sells everything.
Sells everything he has, and he goes by the field. That he is the treasure to be desired more than anything. But I think it's interesting that he says there's great reward, but the reward isn't just not that not the end of the, not that the end of the rainbow is minimized in any way, but it's more than that, right?
Yeah, I guess I'm thinking about, you know, the whole point of sanctification is to transform us into the image of Christ, right? And I mean, ultimately, I don't know, this is just me, I don't know if this is theologically correct, but I think when we get to that point where we're almost there is when we die and we're glorified.
Mm.
Now that's probably not theologically correct because it's because of the thief on the cross, you know, but anyway, I don't know, I just, in seeing different family members die, it's just that process and how it's kind of like sanctification on steroids, and just how they just become more Christ-like.
Yeah. Which derives, you derive amazing benefit from. Who's a financial person in here?
I'm not a financial person. Yeah. I was just going to say something.
Oh,
else.
Go for it. Absolutely.
But just, there's an old principle. When I read this, I think about, you know, the blessing of keeping the law, of being obedient.
Mm.
And that's that obedience always brings blessing. Disobedience will bring consequences.
Mm.
And it's sometimes by being obedient, we may suffer.
Sure. Absolutely.
For being obedient.
Absolutely.
But there's always the Lord's blessing that comes. So to me, that's what the psalmist is saying. You know, it's worth it. It's worth it to keep the law.
Yeah.
It's good for you.
Yeah.
It's designed to make us flourish.
Right.
So
and
that's how I see it.
You need this psalm to change your paradigm, right? Because when you hear words like obedience or law or whatever, like you said, we start thinking about things we need to do or whatever. This changes it. So there's so much worth there that I can just dive into it. You know, it's so wonderful.
Yeah.
Our Tuesday Bible study is reading a book, and the lady who is writing it called it, and it just kind of struck me, I had to kind of quit reading because I wanted to, again, sit on it, says that basically disobedience or sin is our thinking that God is holding out on us and we're calling him a liar or a cheat. Like, oh, snap.
Yeah.
I had some rethinking that paradigm shift.
Yeah.
I
yeah.
do.
Yeah. Absolutely. Jane, were you going to say something?
I was just, the reward, the ultimate reward, though, is spending all eternity with him.
Absolutely.
In a perfect state.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
What a wonderful thing to look forward to.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No doubt about it. In the meantime,
but yeah,
life here.
There are rewards here as
absolutely.
Well.
Absolutely. Yeah. So if you think about it, I keep coming back to this question about is financial people in the room. Is there any financial people in the room?
Accounting or finance?
That's a no.
Accounting, finance?
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
So you do a cost-benefit analysis?
Sure.
What do you usually come up with when you look at a cost-benefit analysis? When you're looking at what something costs versus what the benefits are?
Sure, they're hoping that there's more benefit than cost.
Absolutely. It's the penny in the infinite amount of money. And that's not even a good description. In light of the first six verses and who this God is from a general perspective, if that doesn't shift your paradigm, why wouldn't you want to get to know that person? Who else is there more famous or more worthy of getting to know? Except the person that put the sun in the sky and tells it where to go. It's not like he wound it up and let it go. It's like, no, you're going to come up over here and you're going to end up over here. What does he say in Job about the lightning? Does the lightning ask you where to strike, Job? Jesus in the boat. These guys are all frantic about the weather.
Peace be still.
And it stills immediately. So if you're looking at the first six verses are, hey, from a cost-benefit perspective, it's like when you're looking at the whole analysis and you look at it in light of the first six verses, you're like, oh, yeah, that's a pretty good reason to follow God.
Great.
Right? Yes.
you know, I was just thinking, because I think this is great. I think what gets really hard is like when you're in the weeds on something like that's hard in life, and how I know for me it's like I can know all this in the moment if something's really, really hard. I'd like to say that this always works for me to like,
yeah,
it always comforts me, but I really, it's like you really have to train your mind,
yeah,
so that you can go on the facts when the heart kind of like is,
yeah,
is struggling. And I think this is a good,
yeah,
a good chapter to come back to, be reminded, you know, of his goodness, and what he's created for us and what he's, how he's designed us to be, because I think it's easy to say it and then sometimes to depart from it, because
yeah,
I know I have these moments, does God really care, you know,
yeah,
moments, even though, you know, intellectually I do.
Or does he know what he's doing?
I usually go to, I know what he's doing, it's, does he care? That's,
yeah,
what, I don't know.
The
that's
first six
I'm
verses tell you he knows what he's doing.
Yeah, yeah. And it also tells
they,
us that
and
he
then
cares.
There's other people that are going to get to talk about lament in other Psalms where you can be kind of that way, and I'm really bummed that I didn't get to do that. Go ahead, Mike.
I just think this is a great example for why we read the Psalms.
Yeah.
You know, because in everything else we're reading, you know, objectivity. Here we're reading emotion poured out in truth, of course, but you see it in such a different light. And so it helps, you know, that emotion that you're dealing with and how you relate to the law or whatever.
Yeah.
You're able to kind of grind through and see, God, look how beautiful this all is.
It's so cool. At the same time, if you look at this psalm, because sometimes when we come to the Psalms, we don't typically think of like a piece of prose literature, mm-hmm, like a logical argument. But yet, what do you see here?
A logical argument.
I mean, this is a hymn, mm-hmm, and it has a logical progression to it. Hey, here's this big creator. Here's who he is. He actually tells you his name there. And he tells you the benefit of what it means to follow him. And then, to wrap it up, these last three verses, who can discern his errors? Declare the innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. So who is the who in verse 12?
Whoever. Anybody. But he has no
heirs. Who's the who and who's the his?
That's a good question.
Who's us?
Us.
Okay. And then the who would be, is it more of a general question? Like, who can do this? Who can discern his own heart? Right? And declare the innocent from hidden faults? Only
God.
Right? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. General revelation, specific revelation, introspection, and evaluation. Now he's evaluating himself, right? What is presumptuous sins?
Thinking you know better than God.
So,
I have another cheater note.
Cheat away. Wait a minute. I just said cheat away in here, so yeah. Sorry about that.
it has two. Verse 12, it says, the errors and the hidden faults refer to sins of ignorance, whereas the presumptuous sins are deliberate violations.
Like Kate just said, you think you know better than God. The errors and the hidden faults are the things that I'm not aware of. Maybe you offended someone. You just didn't know it until they told you.
Omission and commission.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then the some of these would be even things that don't even register because they happen all the time.
Right.
Because of why? We're
sinful.
We're sinful. We're depraved, if you will. Yes, sir.
I haven't left the cost benefit of
the CFO.
So the problem, though, potential problem in cost benefit is, from our perspective, we're really ignorant.
Absolutely.
The cost.
Yep.
And we're really ignorant of the benefit.
Mm-hmm.
But sufficient knowledge and verification or vindication is found in God's law.
Mm.
So there's almost an element of do it anyway, because it's perfect, it's pure, it makes us wise, it reveals to us those benefits that we're unaware of,
right,
those costs that we would have never considered.
Right.
If sin looks attractive to us and we think about cost benefit there, but there are costs there that don't show themselves for years, and we don't know that. So the delight is in following the Lord's law anyway, because it is trustworthy.
Absolutely.
Because it does exceed our capacity to know,
yeah,
what's our own good.
Absolutely. Well said. Any kind of analogy is always going to break down.
Sure.
It's just not perfect. And that's beautiful. That's a great explanation of it all. So, how do you think about God's law after reading this psalm? What do we take away from this?
Cherish it, apply it.
Where does the should come from? When you say you should cherish it, where does the should come from?
Out of obedience to what Christ has done for us.
Where does the power to obey come from? You can't do anything without the first 6 verses. You're not capable until he breathes life into you, right? The last verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So not just the words that I say, but the reason why I say them. Right? So let everything about me begin to praise you and live the way that you've just described. If you read Psalm 119, when's the last time anybody read Psalm 119? And like sat there and reflected on each. And how often does he use the words, more to be desired than fine gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. I challenge you to read Psalm 119 and count how many times he uses the word delight. And doing, being obedient, following God's law. We typically don't think of the law that way. We don't think of it as a delight, right? And that's exactly what the psalmist is describing. There should be a love for following God and obeying his rules. But the should comes from Christ's work on the cross for us, not from our own effort, right? Where do you see Jesus in this psalm?
And help me figure out where, I thought it was in Corinthians, but maybe it's in Colossians, and it talks about that Christ was there at creation. Is that Colossians?
Colossians. And John 1.
Okay, I was looking in Corinthians.
Yeah.
Is it like 1:16 or something? Anyway, he's there, and then at the end it talks about, so he created all of us, he gives us things to restore our soul, and then at the end he's called our rock and our redeemer.
Absolutely. Leave you with a quote from John Bunyan. Anybody know who John Bunyan is? Pilgrim's Progress. This book, meaning God's law, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book.
Yes.
Kind of a play on to John Owen. Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. That's what this psalm is about, so that your soul is revived, you're a simple person that's made wise, your heart begins to, what?
Rejoice.
You celebrate. You can't get away from this, the right kind of happiness. I'm not talking about the Joel Osteen kind of happiness. Yes, I used his name. The commandments are pure. They enlighten the eyes. The fear endures forever because it purifies you. His rules are true and righteous altogether, and more to be desired than anything. Any other takeaways?
I think there in 14, and also that's a, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, it's a recognition that you are a sinner.
Mm.
And that even the things you say, the things you're thinking are simple.
Yeah.
And
absolutely.
He makes them right.
Yeah, Lord, help me. I believe, help my unbelief, right?
Mm.
Great, great point, Dave. Anything else?
Well, I was thinking about how Alan said last week in his sermon how worship nurtures and restores our soul.
Mm.
And so this is, you know, the law of the Lord revives our soul. Yeah, I mean, you can't get enough of it.
Absolutely. What else?
It's the parallelism that I don't know much about Hebrew, but it likes to start and end with the same thing. And so the beginning is talking about the heavens are telling of the glory of God, talking about declaring the work of his hands, and at the end it's about the words of my mouth also declare the same thing.
Let me mirror you, imitate you. Yeah, great, great point. Anything else? Got 2 minutes. We can talk about whatever you guys want. I'm just kidding. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for, just preserving it all these years in a way that we can access it, know you, follow you, learn to love you, learn to be like you. We need your help to do that, as the psalmist says in verse 14. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart reflect who you are and glorify you in everything we do, say, and think. Thank you for your son, again, for everything that he has done for us. There are no words to describe that. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.